Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Today marks the third Sunday in our series that we entitled Undeceptions. Undeceptions. And that word undeception is an interesting word. And just to hear it at face value, it's a little hard to grasp and comprehend what it means. Now, Pastor Jack and Ian have kind of been working hard together on piecing this series together. They've been the two biggest cogs in this series. And this is something that we feel as leaders here at NC4 and as elders at NC4 that there's a new season coming. There's a new season coming for our church, for us as individuals, but also us as a body. And we believe it's important for us to pay attention to the way we view things, you know, to the way that we view God, to the way that we view Christ, the role of Christ in our lives, the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world around us, the way that we are called effectively to both be salt and to be what? Light in the world in which we've been placed. The Lord calls us to be ambassadors to our faith. And that's a big calling. And Ian did a great job putting together the core of the message here this morning. He's preaching this message in our NC4 Macungie campus. And so he authored a good core of what I'm saying this morning. I want to give him full credit. I did throw my little spin on it. All the weird parts you can attribute to me, all right? So if just to remind us this morning, so the title of our message is Insiders and Outsiders. And we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 this morning. And so just as a reminder today to define undeception, what we've been talking about these past couple weeks. All right, and Karen, you can go ahead and go to the next slide. An undeception, it's a noun, okay? And it means the point of being freed from a misconception. The point of being freed from a misconception. So what is a misconception, right? Well, a misconception is, according to the dictionary, an opinion that is incorrect because it's faulty thinking or some type of faulty understanding. You know, see, an undeception is not just simply a misconception. It's much more than that. And some misconceptions can simply be misinformation and misunderstandings. But what we're talking about here in the past couple weeks is much more than just a simple misunderstanding in our lives. Everybody has a certain level of misconceptions. If you don't believe me, think back to when you were a kid. You know, when we're kids, we all have these little goofy notions that we hold on to and these little ideals that we form. And sometimes, you know, they're simple and they're innocent, but we think that they're true. How many people, raise your hand, believe something when you were a kid that you thought was true that you later found out was not true? Right? And I'm with you. I was there too. So I thought kind of a fun way to start us off this morning was to share with you, my NC4 family, a few little misconceptions that I had when I was a kid. And I admit some of them are strange and weird, but we're all family here, right? Now, some of them I've never said out loud, and so I don't know how it's going to come out, but just bear with me, all right? But these are some weird misconceptions I had when I was a kid. Now, I always liked to eat cottage cheese, right? But when I was a kid, I didn't think it was called cottage cheese. I thought it was called college cheese, and that there were a bunch of really smart kids sitting around on college campuses making this cheese for me. And then someone once corrected me and said, no, it's not college cheese, it's cottage cheese. And then I thought, okay, well, it's just regular cheese then that people sit in little tiny houses around villages making, you know, and that's the cheese that I'm eating. So that was a misconception, right? I had a misconception that as a child, when I watched a talk show on TV, that the talk show host, when he's looking at the camera, he could actually see me, you know? And so I would not want to go into the bathroom unless there was a commercial break, because I thought I would offend the guy, you know? And so I would sit there. Sometimes I'd really have to go, and I'd be like rocking back and forth holding it. And then like as soon as the commercial would go, I'd run over and try to get back in time because I didn't want him to think I wasn't paying attention. And I never would change the channel a lot of times too because I was afraid that he'd get upset and disappointed and maybe quit being a talk show host because nobody was listening to him anymore. That's a misconception, right? I had this really strange misconception when I was a kid that my left hand and my right hand both had feelings. It sounds weird. And that my left hand was a little jealous of my right hand because I used it more, and that it was somehow a little always disappointed at. You know, so sometimes I go out of my way to try to use my left hand a little bit more just so that it wouldn't be jealous, right? I'm just being honest, guys. I'm sorry. I know, it's weird. I was a weird kid, Brett, right? I'm just being honest. Listen, another misconception I had. You know, as a kid, you see these awesome, elaborate weddings, and all these people come, and it's really beautiful. But I had this idea that since weddings were so big, I also thought that if you got divorced, that there'd have to be some kind of public gathering, similar to a wedding, except all your friends and family would come and gather, and they'd sit down, and then the bride and groom would come walking back down the aisle, except they had to wear black this time instead of white, and they had to get up in front of everybody and explain why they were getting a divorce, right? And that's what I thought happened. Actually, they should do that, right? There'd be a lot less divorces. Somebody call the president. We got to get this on the next campaign trail here. All right, so weird, strange thoughts that I had as a kid. They're misconceptions. They're innocent. There are quite a few misconceptions that, you know, can better be defined as just misinformation, really. You know, but that's not really what we're talking about here. But we all believe different things that are misinformation. And as we sit here in our seats this morning, there's misinformation that we all buy into as well. So I read an article recently by Reader's Digest, and it was called 51 Favorite Facts That You Always Believed That Are Actually False. All right, I like this kind of stuff, you know, because it kind of pulls the rug out from you a little bit. So this is some fun stuff, but I'm going to read a few of them. All right, swimming after you eat does not actually cause cramps. All right? That is a fallacy, okay? So you can grub all the barbecue you want and jump in the pool this summer. It's okay, all right? Yeah. Some of us think that if we throw a penny off of the Empire State Building, what's going to happen? It's going to go so fast that you could kill somebody. Don't throw a penny off the Empire State Building, Brett, right? But in truth, the terminal velocity of a penny is only about 30 to 50 miles an hour, which is pretty fast, but it's not going to kill you. It just would really sting, all right? Some of us believe that dogs can't sweat, or that dogs sweat by what? Panting and salivating. Well, dogs do pant, and that helps to regulate their temperature, but did you know that dogs actually do sweat, but they sweat from their foot paws? Isn't that interesting? So they have, like, sweat glands built into their foot paws, you know? Another misconception. If you see a baby bird that's been abandoned, don't what? Don't touch it, because the mom's not going to come back. That's a fallacy. It's a misconception. Birds' ability to smell is so minuscule, they can't smell you, and they're still going to come back. So when you see a baby bird, play with it a little bit, you know what I'm saying, and put it back in the net. No, don't touch it. It's not nice. Just kidding. Oh, banana trees, right? We look at banana trees. Hey, there's a banana tree. Did you guys know a banana tree is not actually a banana tree? It's considered an herb, right? It's not a tree. It's just a really, really big herb. So next time you're driving, go, look at that banana herb. And people will say, what are you talking about? All right? There are phrases that we say in our culture. You know, if you can't see because you went to the eye doctor and they put the drops in, you'd say, I am as blind as a bat. But did you know bats are not actually blind? They actually have pretty good sense of sight. And we don't really realize that. We think that they're just blind and making these little, like, echo sounds. They do that as well, but they can actually see pretty well. Here's one for how many people like coffee out there? Amen and hallelujah, right? Coffee is said to dehydrate you, but scientists have proven that the diuretic effect of caffeine is kind of offset as well by the amount of water that you put in, and that it balances itself out. Hallelujah, you're free to drink your coffee. Woo, be released in Jesus' name. Now, coffee does not hydrate you, but it won't dehydrate you either, unless you're just putting spoonfuls of the coffee right into your mouth, okay? Not a good idea. All right? A lot of times we think that alcohol keeps you warm. That's not true. Alcohol can, what it does is it constricts the blood vessels close to your skin, and it makes you have the appearance of feeling warmer, but your body temperature actually still drops, right? When a bullfight sees the color red, what happens? It charges and gets angry. But did you know bulls are actually colorblind? All right? And it's not the color red that's making them angry. It's the man in the little hat with the cape and the fact that they have a spear in their hand they're about to stab them with, you know. That's what's making them, I'd be a little angry too, right? But you can wear red around bulls. It's okay, right? And this is going to be a big one on a lot of the parents, guys. Now, I'm sorry. You're not going to believe me after I tell you this. All right? Sugar does not make a child hyperactive. All right? I'm sorry. Study after study after study has proven this to be true. Poor and rowdy behavior in a child who is a non-sugar diet can be equally balanced with kids that do. So I'm not giving you permission to go dump a bunch of candy on your kids and make them happy now, but this was dear to my heart as youth pastor. Parents would come to me all the time, will you stop giving my kids sugar at youth group, you know? We get them home at 8:30, you know, right? Yeah, Bobby, there you go, buddy. All right, and last but not least, I'm sorry to break the hearts of all our kilt wearers this morning. I'm sorry. Bagpipes are not Scottish in origin. They were actually prevalent in the Middle East centuries before Western Europe ever made them a thing. All right? Interesting, isn't it? So you can still listen to them. I love bagpipes and still wear your kilts. It's all good. All right? But we have different misconceptions, right? Now, all these things are just facts. They're not going to impact our life significantly. They're not going to rock our world. You know, it's just little things. Little things we believe when we were a kid, they're just little things, little misconceptions, right? Little ideas that we thought were true that aren't. But you see, we all live our lives, folks, under certain misconceptions and certain misinformation that we can adhere to. But an undeception is a point when we are freed from a misconception. You know, you don't need to be freed from your views of coffee or sugar or bagpipes. But sometimes our misconceptions can get such a grip on our heart where it's like the rug of our lives gets pulled out from underneath. And that's why the word that came forth this morning about Christ recognizing the death of Lazarus and seeing and telling them to roll that stone away. There had to be an action there. Roll the stone away. He could have done it himself. That was such a great word. He could have rolled that stone away. He told them, roll the stone away. And then he told Lazarus, come forth. Come forth. Take that step. You know, and we can buy into those misconceptions in our life too. Sometimes our lives get rocked in ways that are unconscionable, that are unfathomable, and it hurts. And it causes disillusionment, it causes pain, and the enemy is just sitting back waiting for that to happen so he can pounce. You know, the devil is not stupid. The devil knows. He sees and knows and understands human nature, and he's waiting to expose that stuff in our lives to try to get those misconceptions to not just be misbeliefs, but be things that totally cramp our lives. And so our heart as leaders in this series is that we experience undeception. Points where we are freed from what misconceptions we actually have that are cramping our lives. Amen? All right. Because some misconceptions are not just silly beliefs we have as kids. They're crippling, they're cutting, they're these notions of faulty thinking that hinder our lives. They birth a very unhealthy and ineffective spiritual journey. A Holy Spirit-inspired undeception puts the enemy on notice. It creates an aha moment when a person effectively goes after from being under a delusion and a misconception, a false way of viewing things, to a new accurate way of biblical living, of clarity and spiritual freedom. Now today we're going to read about two incidences of undeception in the book of John. Now in John chapter 3 and 4 we find these stories of two encounters with Christ. And they almost are treated separately a lot of times. We read them separately. You know, I think the reason that we do often is we read the Bible in kind of a strange way. You know, we pick and we choose and we take it in piecemeal. You know, when you only read little chunks of Scripture and you only hear preachers talk about certain sections in these little chunks, it's easy to forget that these little chunks are actually part of a larger whole. Are you with me? When I was in Bible school at Philadelphia Biblical, our doctrine and theology teachers would always make us read an entire book of the Bible first before we start breaking it down by chapter. Like it was like a prerequisite before the course even started. You had to read the book from beginning to end. Now that wasn't a problem when you're reading Haggai or something. But if, you know, when you're reading Psalms from beginning to end, it takes a long time. But if you don't take a look at the whole book of Psalms as a whole, there's a narrative that's being written there. And every book of the Bible goes together in this amazing way. You know, the Bible is a phenomenal book, and even people who are literary critics who aren't Christians have to kind of stand back in awe at the way that the Bible's put together and the authorship and the themes and the purpose behind it. It's an absolutely amazing book. It's the number one bestseller. It always has been and it always will be. From the book of Genesis through Revelation, God is telling the story. So we read here in the book of John two conversations that Jesus has and the very interesting moments of what we'd call undeception. And they came in the lives of two people who came from very, very opposite sides of the tracks. So we said the title of our message is Insiders and Outsiders. And what we're going to see this morning, and we prayed this stuff in our pre-meeting prayer today, is that every person has what we call a meeting point, every worldview has a pressure point, and every undeception has what we call a turning point. And we're going to take a look at each of those three things. Now we're going to be going over these stories in kind of a reverse order this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn. We're going to start with John chapter 4 first, okay? Starting in verse 7. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Now here's the context. Jesus is traveling to Judea, to Galilee with his disciples, and he has to pass through a region that's called Samaria. Now, it's midday, and they finally reach a town. And the disciples go to find food, but Jesus is tired and he's thirsty. And I love that human piece of Christ. You know, the Bible always talks about these little human things that Jesus did. He was tired and he was thirsty. I like it because I'm tired and thirsty sometimes too, right? So he was tired and he was thirsty and he stayed back alone and he took a seat on a well. And the problem that he has is that he has nothing to draw water with. So he's sitting by the well. He has nothing to draw the water with. Then this solitary woman comes along, and she comes along to draw water from the well as well. So Jesus says, and we're starting here, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Interesting phrase. Verse 11. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But," verse 14, "whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Imagine having this conversation with Jesus. When that woman went to get the water, I mean, this is like insanely heavy stuff here. What a conversation, what a statement. You know, she was just going to get a drink, and all of a sudden her mind was blown, right? The Lord a lot of times does these things when we're least expecting them. You might not be at the well, but you might be cutting your grass. You might be at Wegmans, you know. And all of a sudden, the Lord does something. Now the conversation goes on. We're going to return a little bit to it later, but for now there are a number of things which kind of make this encounter extraordinary right from the beginning. You see, this conversation, folks, it's one that culture dictates should never even have happened between Christ and the Samaritan woman. The woman's kind of shocked as it's happening. The disciples like see it happening and they're shocked that it's even happening in the first place. I mean, this person was simply straight up an outcast, right? She had four pretty big strikes against her. And what were they? Well, the first thing, she was the wrong gender, right? Women were considered second-class citizens in this time. The second strike she had against her, she not only was a woman, but she was the wrong race, all right? She was a Samaritan, and Samaritans were frowned upon. They were bitter enemies to the Jews for 500 years. They were considered racially inferior because the Samaritans were Hebrews and they had kind of crossbred. They were from the northern kingdom and they intermarried with the foreigners, and this was considered a total betrayal according to Jewish custom. So that's the second strike. Now the third strike, she was the wrong religion because the Samaritans took on the people's religions, many of them, the practices that were mixed in with their Jewish roots, and this made them be considered heretics. And the fourth strike, according to culture, was that she had the wrong morals, okay? And how do we know that? Well, she's drawing water from this well, and what time of day is it? It's the middle of the day, the hottest point of the day. It doesn't make sense to be drawing water from the well at this point. That's not when most people would do it. She was probably expecting to go to this well and be alone. And here's Jesus. All right? You don't do something like this unless you're ostracized by your community. So later on, we find that she's been married five times. Five times. Now she's cohabitating with the sixth man, which is one thing, you know, if you're on Jerry Springer, but quite another thing if you're living in the Middle East. It's a no-no. So not only is Jesus kind of talking to the woman, which is something a man would never even do in the Middle East, not even today, but he's asking to share a drink of water from her jar. It's crazy. Totally countercultural here. She was an outcast among outcasts. And you know, the only way that this could even get any worse is if she was also a leper. All right? That's how extreme the situation was. So what we witness here is Jesus crossing every conceivable social barrier to reach out to this person that no one else would have, a person that every norm of the day, every person in their social group, every religious authority would say was repugnant, would say was not worth the time. And yet Jesus initiates this conversation. And in the most personal form of communication that you can have here, it kind of reminds me a little bit of the Beatitudes in the Sermon of the Mount. You know, Jesus makes this declaration on the Sermon of the Mount, and he puts all the people of society, you know, that are considered to be unblessable, he says, are blessed in the kingdom of God. What a God we serve. Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, the poor, the depressed, the weak, those with less than enough to drink, the pushovers, the naive, the bully ones, those who are afraid to fight, all the ones that society said are not blessed are actually well off. In my kingdom, they are the ones who are actually living the good life. What a statement. In other words, the very people that society and our upbringing folks has shaped and labeled as unblessable, those are the ones that God wants to reach with good news. And so I have to ask us this morning, who are our Samaritan women today? Who are the unlovables? Who are the unblessables? How are we approaching them? You see, Jesus, folks, is the perfect model here. His very demeanor creates an undeception, that moment of life where the misconception is lifted off for this woman. Does our demeanor do the same as we interact with our friends and our families and our neighbors? Who are the unlovables that God puts in our path? Do our comments, do our complaints, do our avoidances, do our misgivings reflect the same posture as our Savior? I'm not quite sure they do. In fact, I know they don't. And in many cases, they do quite the opposite. And folks, listen to me. I'm standing up here a sinner because I am guilty of this too, okay? One of the things when you put a message together and you preach it, you see yourself through it. And believe me, I need to do a better job, right? But here's another twist. Tim Keller has a chapter of this story in a book called Encounters with Jesus, and he points out that even though Jesus is kind of warm and he's loving to this woman, he treats her well, he isn't just simply nice to her, right? He's kind and loving, and he is nice, but then he confronts her, and he does it with a very prophetic sense. And he says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water. And he even brings up her living situation, right? Which sounds a little harsh. I'm not giving you permission to go and judge the world, okay? But sometimes the Lord wants us to speak the truth. Because when we speak the truth and we intertwine it with love and grace and mercy and compassion, something happens, okay? But you can't start with guns a-blazing, you understand? You have to be sensitive and you have to let the Holy Spirit do something first. So what is he talking about when he says living water? They are in the middle of a dry, arid place. They knew the unique value of water. It was a precious commodity. You know, our bodies, we can't last very long without water, okay? We can last a lot longer without food than we can without water. If we don't have water, we're going to die, and we're going to die in agony without it. So what a picture here. What Jesus is doing in this confrontation is awakening her to another thirst, and it's a thirst that she's not even aware that she has. It's a thirst that is just as basic and necessary to her survival and to her flourishing in life. And the source of the satisfaction for this thirst comes from the inside. It comes from Jesus. And Jesus' confrontation isn't about proving her wrong or shaming her or making her feel bad about what she's doing. It's about showing her the undeception of her thirst, right? As we confront and we discuss and we talk to people and we engage in relationships, look at it not as you trying to fix somebody's life, but as you unveiling through the power of the Holy Spirit, God working through you, a living vessel, unveiling the undeception of the thirst of the people that we're surrounded by. He says that the water he offers becomes an inner spring of life that never runs out. It's a deep soul satisfaction, a contentment that doesn't depend on what's happening on the outside of us. Here's the question that we all as humans care more about than anything. We all ask it. I do too. We ask it time and time again at different stages in our lives. We all ask it many times throughout our lives. What is it that will make me happy? What makes me happy? What's really going on to satisfy me? You see, we all have this thirst, folks. We spend our lives trying to quench it. So we look for satisfaction in dreams, sometimes outside of ourselves. Some of us, we look for a romantic love. We look at career. We look at family. Put our trust in politics. Tim Keller said this, I quote, "As long as you think there is a pretty good chance that you will achieve some of your dreams, as long as you think that you have a shot at success, you experience your inner emptiness as drive and your anxiety as hope. And so you can remain almost completely oblivious to how deep your thirst actually is." And that's why few people in life who actually do reach or achieve and exceed their dreams are actually shocked to discover that the thing that they long for so long do not satisfy at the end of the day. And when you listen to the rare people who have kind of made it and talk about the pinnacle of their success and wealth or fame or power or celebrity or whatever it is, they will invariably admit that it is not to their satisfaction, right? And here's the point. Next slide. Every person has a meeting point with Jesus. Every single person has a meeting point with Jesus. You see, every person you will ever meet is living for something. We all have deep thirst that needs quenching, and we all pursue whatever thing or things we feel are going to do the trick for us. And what Jesus is doing here in John is that he's declaring that if he is not that thing, it will fail you. If he is not that thing, it will let you down. And if we are really being honest with ourselves, folks, many times when we are caught up in some really messed up sin, some faulty temptation, at the end of the day, we are really desiring. What we are really desiring can only be found in Christ. Look at the story of your lives. You know it's true. Sometimes it takes time to realize that. And sometimes you need other people to help you realize that. That's why we have to be a family here at NC4. And we have to help each other. It could be a hard lesson to learn, can it? Many times our sinful desires don't start off that way, you know? Not everything that we desire is wrong. A lot of our good desires, you know, can just simply become kind of blurry, and then they become focused on the wrong object. And that's when it becomes a problem. But the question for us this morning, as we encounter people, and we want to share the good news about Jesus with them, how can we awaken them to that thirst? So to begin answering the question, we're going to take a look back quickly at chapter 3 of John and another conversation that he has with another person. I'm going to turn to John chapter 3. I know, like I said, we're going backwards here. This is Jesus' conversation with a man named Nicodemus. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again,'" means born from above, "'he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Verse 9. "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" Then skipping down a couple verses, we come to a very famous statement we've all heard, John 3:16. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This conversation is one we bring up when we're trying to explain to people why we use the phrase born again, right? Now, as soon as we read this, we should notice a very deliberate contrast here from what we just read with the woman at the well. You see, Nicodemus is actually the polar opposite of the Samaritan woman. And if you take a look and you juxtapose the two of them together, it's really interesting, right? He was the right gender. He was the right race. He was the right religion. He had the right morals. He was a Pharisee, very conservative Jews that Jesus, you know, agreed with many of their teachings, and he was part of the in crowd, and he's a ruler of the people. If there were anyone that the world would look at and say, hey, this guy's got it right, he's blessed, it's him. And if there were anyone that would appear to have it all together, it's Nicodemus. And here was this man approaching Christ in the middle of the night instead of the middle of the day. And it seems that he thinks he's got Jesus all figured out. He shows him the respect. He calls him rabbi. He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher, that God is with him. So what does this mean for us? You see, these two chapters, folks, show something very important, and it's this. There are many people in our society that are simply desperate, and they are needy, and they're left out, and they're ostracized. And there are many people we encounter who are comfortable, who come from respectable positions, and seem to be put together, and seem to be wealthy. And God is placing both these people in our paths, and he's causing us and asking us to be catalysts of undeceptions to them both. Amen? And which is harder to deal with? You know, which of the two would you say is actually closer to God here? You know, the reasons why these two conversations are found next to one another in the scriptures is that John is telling us both of these people are simply lost. Both of these people are thirsty, and they have a thirst, and they need it to be filled. Both of them need saving. Both of them are equally far from God. Jesus encounters each of them at their meeting point. And then to awaken the thirst, what he does is to reveal the deception of their worldview. This is huge in terms of our call to evangelize. That leads us to our next point, and we'll be wrapping things up soon. Every worldview, the way people see life, the way they filter and they view things in the world, has a pressure point, and it has tension with something called truth, right? You see, everyone has a worldview, a way that they see the world. You can't not have a worldview. Some of them are more complex than others. Some of us think about our worldview more than other people. And to the extent that the worldview is unaligned with the gospel, it is a deception. If that's true, then it means that the worldview that is unaligned with the gospel ultimately has a point at which it breaks down. It simply has to. You can call these pressure points areas where the worldview is in tension with the truth. And Jesus was a master at revealing the pressure points in people's worldview. You know, Nicodemus came with a particular view on how things work. It was his religious worldview. Now, the religious way of saying things is like, I think correctly, I feel correctly, I behave correctly. This makes me part of God's in-group here. Therefore, God somehow loves me a little more, right? We won't admit it all the time, but we think it, you know. Does it sound a little familiar, you know? But Jesus immediately kind of cuts through this malarkey, to use a fun Pennsylvania Dutch word, and he tells Nicodemus, you have been well-behaved and your philosophy may be correct, and you may be born into the right tribe, but the only way into God's favor is to be born not of man, but to be born of heaven. It doesn't matter how well-born you are. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What spirit is spirit. And guess what? In verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In a different conversation, somebody else had asked Christ something similar. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Christ told him? Why do you call me good? He said, no one is good except God alone. So if you get to heaven by being good, and God is the only one who's good, that means that the population in heaven is this, one, right? And that's not going to work, right? Nicodemus' worldview just crumbles right before the Lord falls apart. Now, the Samaritan woman is in a totally different place. Her worldview is under deception that she was cut off from God. That's the belief, the deception. She was cut off from God, right? From her culture, from her race, and her morality. Nicodemus was under the deception that he was sitting pretty because he was so very, very good. And the Samaritan woman was under deception that God would never even want her because she was very, very bad. And Jesus confronts them both at the pressure point of their worldview, but he does it in very different ways. You know, when you find that pressure point, that point of tension, it can be used to either push or pull. And what we see is our last point this morning. By using the tension, Jesus pushed insiders to the brink, but he pushed outsiders to the well. Right? Insiders and outsiders. You're probably thinking, I don't have the training. You know, I'm no C.S. Lewis. I'm no Ravi Zacharias. What do I know? How could I do this? But here's encouragement for us, folks. Remember, chapter 4 begins by telling us that Jesus was tired and thirsty, and he sat down. This is the same Jesus that in chapter 1 was the God through which all things were made. Fully God and fully man, he understood us. He was fully human. In his humanity, he emptied himself and operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit he gives to us. That's awesome. It's the best part, one of the best parts of being a Christian. The same Spirit within Christ he gives to us. What this means is that the same power to operate is also available to us. Often in Jesus' conversation in the Gospels, he's these penetrating insights that open things up and reveal people's hearts. He does it with the Samaritan woman, and he tells her that she has had multiple husbands. How does he do that? How could he know that? It's prophetic, the word of knowledge. We talked about this before, a prophetic gift. Paul talks about it in his letters. Last week, we spoke about the Lord giving us a sense of discernment of spirits. Well, Paul encourages us eagerly to desire the spiritual gifts, especially those who may prophesy. So when you enter these conversations, folks, be tuned in to the power of the Holy Spirit. And watch God move as he uses you with both people who are on the inside and people who are on the outside. When this happens, when the Band-Aid gets torn off, it can happen in many different ways. We should expect that it might take time, might take relationships, not just one conversation, but a meeting point, a pressure point. And I was wrong before. This is the last point this morning as I close. Sorry. Every undeception has a turning point. And so the turning point started a little bit this morning in worship, didn't it? You know, as the Lord was causing us to get back to that turning point. Nicodemus's turning point was realizing that he must be reborn. There was another word for turning that we use, folks. What is it called? Turning away. Repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It literally means a change of mind, a turning point, a turning point. We often conceive us repentance as turning away from something, turning away from sin, from a rebellion. That's essential. But what these stories this morning, folks, reveal, and we have to walk away with this main point here, is that even more important than what you're turning away from is what you're turning towards. Let's turn to Christ this morning, the author and finisher of our faith, he who begun a good work in us, who is faithful to complete it. What was dead can be brought back to life. That is the undeception that we need to adhere to this morning. So as we close, I want to remind us all this Wednesday, by the way, and if you're listening at home, this Wednesday from 6:30 to 7:30, you saw it in the announcements today, but it's our Ash Wednesday service. All right, so I want to give that a shout out. Please come on out, folks. It's an awesome time. We start off with a worship song, and then we take time for prayer, and it's a prayer of repentance. It's one of my favorite congregational meetings because it's just a time to get our hearts right with God collectively. You know, every prayer of repentance ends up becoming, evidences itself in an undeception. When we repent, the Band-Aids get torn off, and it's a beautiful thing. So this morning, a lot of us responded to the call for prayer, to the stone being rolled away. But if you guys would do me a favor, as I close and pray today, would you all close your eyes and bow your heads? If you're listening today and you're sitting in a congregation and maybe you didn't raise your hand to have that stone rolled away, maybe you've never fully committed, maybe you're here today and you kind of been playing with God and you've given a little bit of your heart to the Lord, but you never really fully committed yourself to Christ, I want you to really just listen to what I have to say right now, okay? Because this is the biggest undeception. There are lots of them we can have in our lives, but this is the biggest one. The biggest undeception is that you don't need God. That you alone, by yourself, are doing okay. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you cannot do it alone. If you try to do it alone, you are going to fall, you're going to fail, and you are going to function in nothing but misconception after misconception, frustration from frustration. But if you open your heart to the Lord, the veil of your heart will be torn away, and you're going to experience something new that you never experienced before. The Bible talks about God being holy. You know, one of the angels called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." But we know that we fall short of the glory of God. I do, you do. If you're sitting there this morning, you know you do. The Bible says all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, because of sin, there has to be some type of judgment. And that judgment can be scary. And maybe in our lives we ignore it and we just kind of keep putting it off because, you know, I'll fix that problem one day. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Darkness over your life and over your heart. But the gospel is good news this morning. God's Son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty by dying on the cross for you and for me so that we would not have to live in deception, in misconception any longer. The Bible says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was fully borne upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. And repentance, turning away, that turning point for us is what opens the door with God. The scriptures say if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, with broken and humble and contrite hearts, Lord. You are such a gracious God, Father. We thank you, Lord. God, forgive us for trying to do it on our own this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for just functioning in our misconceptions because sometimes it's too scary to walk outside of them. God, I just pray, Father, for a courage, Lord, in Jesus' name, for hope to rise in Jesus' name. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never opened their heart to you, Lord, send your Holy Spirit right now to draw them to you, Father God. Lord, I just pray, Lord, for a lightness of spirit, Lord, that where there was darkness, Lord, there may be light in Jesus' name. You know, folks, it only takes a moment. Let's just continue to pray. It only takes a moment. It's not about a formula. It's not about some type of mojo that I have up here. It's just about you opening your heart to the Lord. So let's all pray this together. And if you pray this for the first time, I want you to really think about what we're saying here. It's a simple prayer. Just follow with me. Please repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I admit I need you. I cannot do it on my own, Lord. Forgive me for my sins. I give my whole heart to you. Save me. Redeem me. This morning I declare that I am dead to sin and I am alive in Christ. I am a child of God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.